In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, we read that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Thinking about that, George Mueller is a life that we love to read. What a thrill it is to see his complete faith in the Word of God and how God honored his faith and the miracles that he saw occur through his prayer life. And it's thrilling to read any story like that, but in particular, he's been a great help. And he said this, God delights to increase the faith of his children. We ought, instead of wanting no trials before victory, no exercise for patience, to be willing to take them from God's hand as a means, I say, and say it deliberately, trials, obstacles, difficulties, and sometimes defeats are the very food of faith. You see, how God's people handle the difficulties of life in regard to the Word of God and then taking God at His Word during those trials is really the foundation of God's ability then to be able to work through their lives and in the lives of others. And so I've entitled this tonight, Foundational Faith. Here we see at the beginning of the book of Exodus, the faith of some very key people that we don't often think about when we think of people in the Word of God. These people, their faith made an enormous difference in God's plan going forward, and so generations were blessed. Now, I did not begin the message last week because of time with the very first few verses of Exodus chapter 1, and I want to give some background for just a few minutes here before we get into this message. So verse 1, now these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man and his household came with Jacob. This is when Joseph was on the throne and God had revealed to his brothers about what he had done for Joseph, and God brought every one of those brothers into faith in him. Amazing what God did. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. And so you start there with 70. Now we're looking at a nation of well over 2 million. That's an amazing thing. That was a miracle. And so we read here of the fact that 4 centuries had gone by since they came into the land of Egypt. Now, right from the beginning of God making his covenant with Abraham, God had told Abraham in regard to his covenant that there was going to be this amount of time. In fact, in Genesis chapter 15, verse 13, and he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance. And so the prediction is all the way back 2000 BC with Abraham. And then we read in Exodus chapter 12, verse 40, now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the same day, it came to pass that all the hosts of the Lord went out of the land of Egypt. So God kept his word, and so it was over 4 centuries that Israel was in this land. For most of that time, they were multiplying and doing well. And I'm not going to go through the different dynasties and the situation there with the Egyptian rulers, and you had a change of types of people that were in charge. But God used all of that for the protection of Israel. But then Satan began to come in, and God allowed him to begin to afflict the people, as we mentioned last week. And they began to feel the force of Satan's desire to stamp out this covenant people. He somehow knew the promises meant his own destruction if Israel was not wiped out. And so we looked last week at the opposition of the world, how Satan uses the world. And so they began to afflict the people, put taskmasters over them, made them have hard bondage. But during all of that, if you look in verse 12, but the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And so we see here that God's hand was upon them. Well, Satan does not give up easily. Have you ever noticed that in our own country, that Satan does not give up easily? He continues to have one tactic after another. But now he attacks very seriously the next generation. And so a command goes forth, verse 15, and the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other Puah. And he said, when ye do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him, but if it be a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, why have ye done this thing and have saved the men children alive? And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive. Very interesting. Much could be said about this. Evidently, these two ladies were the head of the midwives. For a nation this large, you needed more than these two ladies. It would have been impossible. So they were the most respected. They were the elder of the midwives, and they were the ones that it could be possible that he actually spoke to them himself, the Pharaoh did, because he wanted it very clearly known that this had to be accomplished. But what I want you to see is that the midwives feared God over Pharaoh. Isn't that something? That is a wonderful, wonderful thing. Now, isn't it interesting here that none of the names of the elders of Israel are mentioned? Not even the name of Pharaoh. Most likely, at this time, the name of the Pharaoh was Thutmose the First, or it could have been Amenhotep the First, right at the when you take the timing and put it into the history of Egypt. But we don't know the name. Why? Because in God's mind, these two ladies were more important than anybody else, because they had the courage to fear God and do that which was right. It's an amazing thing. And God blessed them. Some scholars of ancient times believe that midwives did not have children, and that when God blessed them, that he gave them the ability to have children. I don't know. But they made them houses, and when that is referred to, it's speaking of having a legacy of a family that would have influence within the nation of Israel. But God clearly blessed them. Now, when they were confronted by the king of Egypt, you say, well, did they lie to him? Well, at this point, I'm not going to totally argue, but I think what was being said was that it wasn't that the Hebrew ladies were more physically, were stronger, or able to give birth more quickly than the Egyptian ladies. That's a little bit of a unique statement to be able to make. Some scholars believe, and I think it's probably the right thing, is that there were two different traditions on how babies were delivered. For the Egyptians, the midwife did everything. for the Hebrews. Some believe that they have found that the Hebrew ladies were very involved themselves in the birth of the child, in the sense of even the immediate care and the family itself, so that often the baby was already with the mother before the midwife could show up. And that could well be what it is. And if that's the case, the Egyptians wouldn't argue about what the midwife said, because they would know the difference of how the whole procedures went. But regardless, their faith made an enormous difference. Now I've got to stop here. I've got to make an application. They refused to kill the male children because they believed in God and believed in the sanctity of life. Psalm 139, we often go here when we deal with the whole life crisis here in America. Verse 13, "For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest part of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there were none of them." In other words, I was a real person from the very beginning. And there's a lot that could be said and ought to be said about the obvious reality of personhood, John the Baptist in the womb of Elizabeth, and clearly... the life was seen as a person with a spirit at conception. Now, folks, God blessed these ladies, first of all, because they knew they had no right to take innocent life. And so they refused to kill the male children. And let me just say, we need to be very concerned. We have had now, for a century and a half, Darwinian evolution and all the various forms thereof dominate the thinking within the educational systems, the political entertainment realms of America. And this is a huge issue, because if there is no creation, we are just evolved animals. We do not have an eternal spirit. We are not made in man's image. And therefore, mankind is as disposable as the animal kingdom itself. Now, God made it very clear thereafter Noah, man is not to take man's life. And everyone is equally important to God. You see, the whole theory of Darwinian evolution really was eugenics. Inferior races versus superior races. It's on the front page of his first book. And so when you take away creation, and that we're created in the image of God, and that we are created as an eternal spirit, you have taken away the value of a human being and the rights and liberties that God has given to that person. It's a serious matter, and this has been building for some time. Just to let you know, way back a whole century ago, in the late 1800s, there were medical challenges facing the urbanization of America. Remember, America was mainly rural, and they couldn't keep up with all of the illnesses that were in cities at that time. You read of what happened in England, well, it was happening in America. And Columbia University historian John Garrity said the following about the negative influences of Darwinianism upon medical science. And I want you to note this. Efforts to do something about high infant mortality rates in poor districts ran into resistance from Darwinian evolutionists, who argued that any attempt to reduce infant mortality might lead to the survival of too many weaklings and thus to racial degeneration. And that's playing out in the late 1800s. We're in 2021. We have really advanced, or should I say declined, quite a bit from that time. Now, folks, aren't you glad you're a believer? And the Bible says we are all one race. We are one blood. We are equal before God. And there is no such thing as an inferior race. Hitler used that when it came to the anti-Semitism of that day. And on I can go. And I tell you, the divide in our country comes out of an evolutionary secular thinking. And we need to realize that. We need to wake up to it. And God was very pleased with these two ladies that said, no, life is sacred. Even though you're Pharaoh, you don't have the right to take innocent life. And folks, we need to realize that governments get out of line when it comes to abortion. It's leading to euthanasia. It's leading to infanticide. We've already had a couple of our East Coast states basically have given the right for infanticide at birth. But I'm telling you, it's going to come to kids that are disabled. And make no mistake about it, when we are not made in the image of God and you have an evolutionary mindset, then religion is an impediment to the secularization of society and to the advancement of it. Back at the 100-year centennial celebration of Darwin, there were 2,500 attendants from 27 countries there. Charles Darwin, the grandson of the first Darwin, he predicted about overpopulation. Does that sound familiar? And talked about all the complications, and we'd have hard conditions in life. But the one that took the headlines at that conference was another grandson, but this was Sir Julian Huxley's grandson. Julian Huxley, of Thomas Huxley, and he predicted the disappearance of religion, a product of evolution like everything else, from Earth through competition with one another, truer and more embracing thought organizations. He saw no need or room in the evolutionary pattern of thought for supernatural beings capable of affecting the course of events. If you feel like there's a little pressure coming upon religious rights, you're exactly right. And so the matter of the pro-life movement goes far deeper. It goes to our whole understanding of our beginning, and it goes into the value of life. And folks, it is not just the battle we need to pray for, obviously, every little child to be saved from that. Thank God that when they are murdered, they do go to heaven. Isn't that wonderful? I believe that with all of my heart. In fact, Satan is populating heaven. So that's the only thing that makes you get somewhat relieved, but it's a wicked, horrible thing. But we need to realize that this matter of life, though, that whole pro-life movement goes deeper to the whole philosophy of what we believe about the Word of God in every area. It's a serious matter. And it is heartening that there are some things that are stronger, that are happening. But I'm telling you, until we have a move of God and a fear of God in America, it's not going to get stopped. It will not get stopped. But praise the Lord for two ladies and probably hundreds under them that just drug their feet and didn't get to the homes until they heard the cry of the baby. Do you think God protected the life of all those babies being born without a midwife? I'm sure not one was lost. In fact, as we saw there in verse 20, that the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. So these ladies risked their lives to save not only life, but Israel's future. They knew the covenant of Abraham. They still believed it after all those years there in Egypt. And they feared God, and they did not want to be part of Satan's plan to allow his promise and his covenant to be overcome. So their names are here, and they are honored that way, and that's a wonderful thing. Now, let me just say, Pharaoh didn't stop there then. It's probable that Pharaoh just expected it was happening. And you had the Hebrews over in Goshen. There wasn't a mixture between the two. And so it could have been several, if not a number of years. Remember, Aaron, the older brother of Moses, was 3 years old when when Moses was born. And so there were some years here. And so God mightily worked. It may have gone on for a while. And all of a sudden the report came to Pharaoh and said, hey, these boys are alive. Israel's getting stronger and stronger. And he charged his people saying, all right, if you see an Israelite boy, throw him into the river. So he just unleashed the full fury of the entire society. You know, folks, we've got to understand that he had evidently, you talk about propaganda, he had so convinced those people that it was right to get rid of the Hebrews that they were willing to do that. Isn't that a horrible thing? Do you think it's possible that American citizens could turn on one another? Did it happen to the brilliant Germans? I mean, this is sort of hits home here, folks. This is right where we live today. Did you notice that Satan never changes his tactics? He's just constantly at the program of trying to knock out the people of God. And they would throw them in. Why in the river? Why didn't they just do other awful things? Well, first of all, it was the easiest way to do it. No burials, nothing. Just throw them in the river and they'd be swept out to sea. Real exciting thought. Secondly, what was their number one god? The River Nile. And so it was an excuse for the people to offer to their god. So there's just a lot interwoven in this passage. So are you thankful for the faith of two ladies who influenced other hundreds of others? Yes, we need to be thankful. It made a difference in the next generation. And then we have two parents that believed in the sacredness of God's purpose. The sacredness of God's purpose. Verse 1. And there went a man to the house of Levi and took to wife a daughter of Levi. You notice very specifically here the tribe is mentioned, the priestly tribe. That would be the priestly tribe. And the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could not longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and with pitch and put the child therein. And she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. And his sister stood afar off to wit what would be done to him. First of all, these parents saw the divine potential of Moses. You say, how do we know that? Well, the New Testament is a great interpreter of the Old. Hebrews chapter 11 and the great faith chapter you have in verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. There was something about Moses that clearly spoke to them that God's hand was upon this son. And, you know, it reminds me, I think of one lady that was going to get an abortion back in the 1940s, and her doctor talked her out of it, said it wasn't the right thing to do. And I can't remember the name, but the boy grew up to be a great evangelist, and God used him. Here, they knew ahead of time. They knew that there was a sacred purpose for this child. Now, let me just say this. There's a sacred purpose in the New Testament age for every child. And I'll tell you, parents, do not be afraid of the secular culture. When God has given you children, you need to realize that each one of them need to be saved. And when saved, they are indwelt by the Spirit of God. They are going to be gifted and called for a ministry that is going to be very, very important. And that we need to do all that we can to keep and protect those children from being lost to Satan's world. We must view every child. Do not view children differently. They are important in the plan of God. And I love this, that they trusted in divine protection. The faith chapter, the Hall of Fame, there they are. Those parents are there because it wasn't Moses' faith. They believed that God would protect for this one that they clearly knew God wanted to use. And And so it's a wonderful thing to be able to believe that God would work. And that's what we find in Hebrews chapter 11. And you know, God does protect folks. When we do what is right, God will protect our children. God will protect us in whatever situation. If we're focused on mission, then we do not have to fear. I think of a believer, Frederick Nolan, who was fleeing from his enemies during a time of persecution for his faith in North Africa. And he was being pursued over hill and valley, and just about, he couldn't go any farther. He was exhausted, so he went into a wayside cave just waiting for his enemies to find him and execute him. Well, as he was awaiting his death, he saw a spider weaving a web very quickly. Within minutes, the little bug had woven a beautiful web across the mouth of the cave. The pursuers arrived and wondered if Nolan was hiding there, but seeing the unbroken and unmangled piece of art, thought it impossible for him to have entered the cave without dismantling the web, and so they went on, and he escaped. And he burst out and exclaimed, "Where God is, a spider's web is like a wall. Where God is not, a wall is like a spider's web." But that's our God. He will take care of us when we do right. And so we need to be courageous. And I just call upon parents. You don't have to be like all the parents of our culture. You need to be biblical, which means you will be out of step. But God will protect you. And as we move forward and may face some more difficult times, don't be afraid for your children. God has taken care of believers all throughout the ages. The thing you've got to do is to see them have a fear of God and know the Word of God and be fully dedicated to Him and living for Him. And when they are doing that and they're in the center of God's will, they're going to be in the safest place that they possibly can be. So you've got to teach them to honor you and to follow God's leadership through you. You've got to get a hold of their hearts about what God has called them to do and to be willing to surrender. And God will protect them. He will do that. And so they believe that. And then finally here tonight, these parents believed in the seriousness of early training. Look at the rest of the story here, verse 5. "And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked alongside by the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it." Who is this? My dad was convinced, and he was quite an Egyptologist. He studied it quite a bit, and just even my study now again. Many think if it was Thutmose I, it was Hatshepsut, the famous daughter that became the all-powerful leader of Egypt for a while. It makes sense seeing how Moses, by the time he was 40, even before that, he had been adopted into that family. She did not have a child, and he was going to be the next Pharaoh, the most powerful empire on earth. Tradition tells us that he was a mighty general, and he had extraordinary influence. So it makes a huge amount of sense if this daughter here was Hatshepsut. She had a huge funeral palace built into the cliffs along the Nile River, just bigger than kings, built for her. That's how much power that she had. And so she sees the ark in verse 6, and when she had opened it, and by the way, these parents knew God was going to do something. That daughter was there to see what God was going to do. "And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept, and she had compassion on him." That was God. "And said, 'This is one of the Hebrews' children.' Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and call thee a nurse of the Hebrew children, that she may nurse the child for thee?'" Folks, that wasn't just one smart teenage girl. Now, I'm sure she was a smart teenage girl, okay? She was even younger than that. That was planned. You see, these parents believed that God was going to deliver and that they were going to have an opportunity to rear this child, because they knew he had to be reared in the early days. You know, isn't God able to lead parents like that? Absolutely. We don't have all the details, but they walked by faith. And And so it was a miraculous opportunity that was had there, Acts 7:21. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. That's from the lips of Stephen prior to being martyred there in Acts chapter 7. And so they realize this. And so verse 8, and Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go," and the maid went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, "Take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages." And the woman took the child and nursed it, and the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son, and she called his name Moses, and she said, "Because I drew him out of the water." It's been said, different studies tell you from anywhere from 60 to 80% of the development of a child's mind and his whole ability to function occurs before 5 years of age. Thankfully, God's grace can help you develop children and adults all the way up. But any parent here knows the absolute critical time period of those early days. Isn't it interesting that our government and our culture wants to take children out of the home and have them in institutions during those vital days? And, Satan knows what he's doing. It used to be said years ago by the Roman Catholic Church, you give me a child up till the age of five and we'll have them for life. Communists have said the same thing. Because there is so much that goes into the development of a person's character, life, thinking process, and all by that age. We don't know the exact age, but it was probably around that Moses' mother and father had this little boy. And as a result, he was able to be safeguarded. Just think of living in the palace of the most powerful empire on earth. I think of Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar's power here, palace. And here you have Moses in Pharaoh's palace. The temptations, the satanic and occult pressure, the opulence, all the things that could corrupt a person were all there. But God had, by the faith of that mother Jochebed and father Amram, we find that a little bit later in a couple of chapters of their names, but not named here. But their faith and their intense training had an impact, an impression upon Moses that through that entire time of training, being taught in all the ways of Egypt, which again gave him human skills to be able to lead the people of Israel, he still had a heart for God. He had evidently come into faith with his God. It was an amazing thing what had happened. And so I want us to realize that, secondly, it's a strategic opportunity. They saw it as such to train children. Those of you that have younger children, one of the reasons we do everything we can to try to give opportunities to younger children all the way up through elementary years is these are the time to let the Spirit of God maximize the development of those children at a very key time so that they can be mighty instruments of God. And we need to realize it makes an enormous difference. Years ago, a famous specialist talked to a pastor and said, when it comes to a serious illness, the child who has been taught to obey stands four times the chance of recovery that the spoiled and undisciplined child does. Now, he's talking about physical recovery from illness. Those words made a lasting impression upon me, the pastor said. Up to that time, I had been taught that one of the Ten Commandments was for children to obey their parents. Never had it entered my mind that a question of obedience might mean the saving or losing of a child's life. Well, certainly spiritual life, but it is true. Moses was a healthy, vibrant man, a man that was able to do much. And it really goes back to him being taught and disciplined and child-trained right from the beginning in such a way that by the time he went into the court of Pharaoh, God's hand was upon him and had protected them. And so in this difficult day, Godly homes can make all the difference. C.H. Spurgeon said, "I cannot tell you how much I owe to the solemn words of my good mother. While we were yet little children, we sat around the table and read verse by verse, and she explained the scripture to us. Then came the time of pleading. Then came mother's prayer. I remember on one occasion her praying thus, 'Now, Lord, if my children go on in their sins, it will not be from ignorance that they perish. And my soul must bear a swift witness against them at the day of judgment if they lay not hold on Christ.' The thought of my mother bearing swift witness against me pierced my conscience and stirred my heart. And this pleading for them, for God, and with God for them is the true way to bring children to Christ as it did for him." And I'm telling you, the training, the love, the power of God in a mother and father's life has an enormous impact. The famed exegete that I love to read, John Henry Jowett, said, "At my mother's knee, I gained my sweetest inspiration." And so we see the faith of parents. So now, just think about this. We got an entire nation saved, literally saved from extinction. Why? Two midwives and those that followed them, and two simple parents that were willing to believe God. And they were saved. The deliverer was Moses. And the nation wasn't wiped out because of the midwives. Listen, do not underestimate the importance of your life. Mother, when you have little children in your home, you're hugely important to the cause of Christ. Everything we do, moms, dads, folks that minister here, everything about our lives, if we will walk by faith, we have no idea the impact that that will make for the next generation. And if there was ever a day that there needs to be genuine reality in spiritual lives, it's today in the midst of a very secular, ungodly culture. And I'm telling you, one church in an area, and it's wonderful when it's many more, but one church in an area that has the power of God on it can shake an area, because the darkness and the emptiness of secularism is exposed by people who believe God. Pharaoh was stopped by two ladies. Pharaoh was overcome by two parents. Egypt was overcome. Pharaoh himself died. His son died because of that boy, Moses, who led the people through the Red Sea and led that final plague that killed all the firstborn. My friends, you have no idea, if you believe God, what God can do to keep the work of God going. In that day, it was the nation of Israel. In our day, it is the church of the living God. Israel's coming back. And isn't it wonderful? They can come back because they're still there. They're the only ancient nation, still a nation. All the rest are gone. Well, in that line, two midwives and two parents. Let's bow for prayer.